The sermon of today's message, the title of that sermon, is called Satan ist schuld in German, because I gave it, but in English it's all Satan's fault. Now, the question is that a statement? Is that a question of doubt? How do we understand that? Now, we will see, and we should know that, that Satan is most certainly responsible for the conditions in this world. But is he at fault when we sin? Is it his responsibility that we sin? Is it because of him that we are what we are, that we do what we do? It's an important question, because either we are taking responsibility for our own lives, our own decisions, or we are just blaming somebody else. And that somebody could be Satan. But before we go into that, let's turn to some passages and concepts we need to fully understand. And the first one I'd like to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, a very familiar scripture to most of us. But you see, the point is that many do not believe in Satan. They don't believe that there is a Satan, that there is an evil being. No, many don't even believe in God, that God is actually a being. They think it may be some kind of unidentifiable mob or blob or whatever they call it. But, of course, the Bible reveals that God is a being. In fact, God is a family consisting of two beings at this point, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the Bible also reveals that there is a evil being called Satan the devil. Now, of course, God didn't create him as an evil being. He created him as a bright morning star, but Satan decided to become this evil, rotten, despicable being which he is today. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Notice what it says here. It's describing Satan the devil as the God of this world. He is the one whom the world worships without knowing it in most cases. But he is the God of this world, this present age which we are living in. And so you can look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 later. You are pretty much familiar with that passage, where it actually says that Satan has deceived the whole world. Of course, if he is a god of this world, if people are worshiping him, then of course he has deceived the whole world. And as Mr. Armstrong has said so many, many times, we've all been deceived. Hopefully we are undeceived today. But if you are deceived, you don't know that you are deceived. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived. And so the vast majority of humanity today is deceived without knowing it. And if you were to tell them that, they wouldn't believe it. But you see, God came in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver us from this evil age. And so we find this very clearly emphasized in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Galatians 1 and verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So in other words, we are not supposed to be any longer living in this present evil age as being part of it. God came to deliver us from it. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and let's notice verses 17 and 18. This is what God said to Paul, what his commission would be. Acts 26, verse 17, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, did you notice it carefully? The people were supposed to be delivered from the power of Satan to God. Delivered from this present evil age to something better. The question is, are we willing to have God deliver us? See, it's not going to happen automatically. Yes, God wants to turn us from the power of Satan to God, but we have to be participants in the process. Let's talk a little bit about what kind of power Satan had about us before our conversion, and perhaps still has about us today. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, there's no exception here. We all were at one time under the power of Satan, all living our own lifestyle, following our own lusts, our own desires, without exception. But now notice in Acts chapter 10. See, God, it said, had made us alive. We were spiritually dead. And so in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 37, here's Peter saying the same thing. He says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The people were oppressed by the devil. They were under his power, his influence. They were children of wrath, as it says. Children of disobedience. Now, some that were quite literally oppressed. Some were literally sick. We read an interesting passage in Luke chapter 13, and again, I'm not quoting, turning there now, but beginning in verse 11, there was a woman who was sick for many, many years, had a spirit of infirmity, as it says, and Christ healed that woman, but she was bound by Satan, Christ said. So some were quite literally oppressed in that way, but most were almost certainly oppressed in spiritual ways, not knowing it, not realizing it. That applies to all of us. You see, when Satan deceives the whole world, how does he do it? Amongst many other things, because he is teaching the world wrong things. Satan has doctrines. Demons have doctrines. And God warns us not to fall for those. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now again, he's talking about people in the church, as we will see. They will depart from the faith. They had the faith. They left it. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's how it can get to. But you see, they knew the truth, but they followed wrong ideas, wrong concepts, wrong doctrines, doctrines of demons, as it said, and they departed from the faith. In 1 John chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. Here's the challenge to all of us in the church, to all of us who are being led towards the truth. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false teachings, many false teachers, many false doctrines, many false ideas, many false concepts. They are all from Satan. None of that comes from God, because God cannot lie. You see, God tells you the truth. If it's not the truth, it's by necessity and definition by Satan and his demons. Now, in verse John chapter 4 and verse 6, he makes a very important additional point. He says, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God doesn't hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If we know that God has revealed the truth to us, and we talk to people and they absolutely don't get it, well, the conclusion is clear. They are not of God. But we must be careful that we don't lose the truth in the process. Because some have even gone that far off that they have gotten themselves involved in the deep things of Satan. Now you think about that one. The warning is there in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 24. Now Christ is speaking to one of the church groups, some of those who are part of the church of God. In this case, it's Thyatira. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, but I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, it was a false one, and who have not known the depth of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. The depth of Satan, secret, mysterious knowledge. People thought they had something really interesting they found out. Now, you might want to look at this later, but you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, God talks about the deep things of God. That is what God reveals to us. Satan, on the other hand, is trying to get people involved in all kinds of aspects of his false teachings. And as we will see, it can lead to the point of actual demonic possession, ultimately. Now, one can worship Satan. One can sacrifice to him. One can even think that one acts on behalf of God, that one is a representative of God. The Bible says that is very possible. People can deceive themselves so much that they think they act for God, but they're acting for Satan. Amazingly, there was a challenge in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're talking about God's true church here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Here Paul had to deal with that situation. He said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Think about that. They think they are sacrificing it to God, a true God. And Paul says, no, they are sacrificing to demons. He goes on to say, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, a reference to the Passover, and the cup of demons, a reference to a counterfeit. And it has modern applications too, if you think about it. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, oh, we can do that. We can go to services of a church which we know doesn't teach the truth, which we know doesn't pray to the true God, which we know does not accept the truth of the Bible, but we can do this anyhow and participate in the services and take communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. Here's a warning. Let's not make that mistake. Many have made that mistake. Look where they are today. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Now, this is still in the future, but perhaps not in the very distant future. It says in Revelation 9, verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons again. They're worshiping demons. Perhaps not realizing that they're worshiping demons, but they most certainly are realizing what else they're doing. Because it goes on to say, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they didn't repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, maybe because Satan deceived them, thinking that all of it is fine. You know, you can murder under certain circumstances. You can have contact with sorcerers and witches and mediums and all this kind of occultism. You can become a thief at times. You can live any way you want in your sexual endeavor. See, they might have come to that conclusion, but God says they are worshiping demons, and they have also accepted teachings and doctrines of demons. In the times past, in ancient Israel, the same thing happened. There's nothing new under the sun. Let's go with me to Leviticus chapter 17. God had to tell them not to do it anymore, because the Israelites were doing it. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. It says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. And this shall be a statute forever for them throughout the generation. So they had been doing it. God says, don't continue doing it. But Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 17 and 18. Now this is talking to the Israelites after they had been for 40 years in the desert. They sacrificed to demons, God is saying. The Israelites, being led by God for 40 years, sacrificed to demons, not to God, he says. To gods they didn't know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers didn't fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. See, God is our father. As we will see, Satan came to kidnap us. And so he is actually now, if you please, the stepfather of this world. And people have forgotten God completely. I mean, I don't care what country you're living in. I don't care how religious we might think we are in the United States of America, in Great Britain, New Zealand, Australia, let alone Europe. God says, they have no contact with me. They are praying to a God, but not the true God, not the right God at all. You see, in the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen made very clear that the Israelites in the desert didn't pray to God at all, didn't sacrifice to God at all. They were sacrificing to demons. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 39. Acts 7 and verse 39. It says, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. See, these were all foreign gods, idols, of course, personifications of demons, if you please. That's the ones the Israelites worshipped. And God was very angry. It didn't get any better. It didn't get any better after they had entered the promised land. You know about Solomon. You know about how the empire was divided, the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death. And notice what happened. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I mean, after everything God had done for the people, had brought them into the promised land in spite of them, not because of them, because he was faithful to Abraham, who had been faithful to him. And today, after God has brought us into the United States of America, how do we pay him back? Are we paying him back exactly the same way the Israelites did at the time? I dare to say, yes, we do. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15 tells us whom they worshipped then. Then he, that is the king of Israel, after Solomon's death, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places for the demons, not to God, and the calf idols which he had made. Now let's talk about the calf idols a little bit in 1 Kings chapter 12 and see already at that time, after Solomon, how the country slipped into idolatry and worse. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 28. Therefore the king, we're talking about the king Jeroboam, he took counsel and made two calves of gold. See, under Aaron it was one calf, now he did two. And said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people, who were not of the sons of Levi. Only the Levites were supposed to be priests. He changed all that. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. You see, the 15th day of the 7th month, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So he changed it around. He said, oh, that's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. Let's keep the feast at a different time, like some in recent days have done in the Church of God, except they are no longer in the Church of God. It says, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did on at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the months which he had devised in his own heart. It wasn't anything God had told him to do. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. That's how, in a sense, it started after Solomon. Of course, Solomon was heavily involved in idolatry too, as we know. And in Israel, it never got any better. You don't read of any righteous king in Israel. Not one. Not one. Now, there were a few in the house of Judah, but none in Israel. Never, ever a revival. Never, ever repentance. You see, before God called us, all of us, any of us, We were not God's children. At least God didn't look at us at that time as God's children. No, we were Satan's children. Satan had kidnapped us. We had become his stepchildren, if you please. He had become our stepfather. He had kidnapped us from our true father, God. How did he do it? Well, let's turn to John chapter 8 and verse 44. And remember now that we read that we all walked in our sins and our desires, being cut off from God. John 8 and verse 44. That is what Christ, not in a very diplomatic way, he didn't want to be a diplomat, he didn't want to be a politician, he said it the way it was. That's what he told the Jews. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. See, that's why they had become children of Satan. They wanted to do the desires of their father, Satan the devil. What were some of those desires? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If we lie, we are again becoming children of the devil. God cannot lie. No, the desires of our father, the devil, Christ said we wanted to do before we became converted. Now the question is, are we still wanting to do them today? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Notice beginning in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Okay, so there are two categories. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who doesn't love his brother. Well, this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Cain is son of the devil, if you please. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. You see, righteousness and evil don't match. And frankly, it boils down to these two alternatives. Do we want to be children of God, or do we want to be children of the devil? Nothing in between. If we practice righteousness, we are children of God. If we keep following our own lusts and desires, and as long as we do that, we are children of the devil. You see, when we are turning ourselves over to Satan, God even calls us devils ourselves. Because we have now incorporated, so to speak, what the devil, what the demons stand for. Notice this in John chapter 6. Now, I don't want to be called a devil by God. I'm sure you don't want either. But there are things we need to do. John chapter 6 and at verse 70. Now, he's talking to the apostles here, the 12 apostles. And he says to them, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Because he's talking about Judas Iscariot. He was the one who would betray him. He was one of the 12. But Christ calls him a devil. Not that he literally had become a devil, but he was fulfilling the desires of the devil, of Satan. And in wanting to do that, and that's a great warning for all of us, in wanting to do that, Satan can actually literally possess a human being. It happened in Judas' case. John chapter 13. See, Satan had already been dealing with Judas, of course. Judas was a thief. He wanted the money. to betray Christ. And here comes the fateful night. And in John chapter 13 and verse 27 we read, "Now after the piece of bread," in other words, Christ had said, whoever is taking this piece of bread, now he's the one who's going to betray me, so Judas took it. "And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." He possessed him. He had entered him before, shortly. He had left him again, insofar as not continuously possessing him. Now he entered him again, possessed him. "And then Judas said to him, what you do, do quickly." Let's not kid ourselves. Satan is very real. And he is out there, as we will see in a moment, to destroy each and every one of us. Now, we have to be careful, however. Sometimes we may, not we, but people will look at certain ones and say, oh, he must be possessed, or he must be an instrument of Satan, or he is under demonic influence. Well, we got to be careful, because we got to judge righteously. You know, Jesus Christ was accused many times of being demon-possessed. Let's notice a few examples here. John chapter 7 and verse 20. John chapter 7 and verse 20. "The people answered and said to him, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Because Christ told them, you want to kill me. And they said, oh, we're not going to kill you. I mean, you got to be demon-possessed to come up with that idea. Well, they didn't even know themselves yet. Christ, of course, knew them. Notice chapter 8 and verse 48. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And then Jesus said, no, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor him and dishonor me." But so they accused him of having a demon because they didn't agree with and couldn't understand what Jesus said in verse 52. "Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Well, they didn't understand what Christ was saying, so they conclude he must be demon-possessed. Also in chapter 10 and in verse 20. "Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. But you listen to him." Well, God's people will be accused of being the servants of demons, especially by those who are in the service of demons. Christ made that very clear. Notice first in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 24. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, Christ, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub," another word for Satan, the ruler of the demons. So they said, well, when he casts out demons, then he does it through Satan, not through the power of God. So they called him pretty much Beelzebub or Satan. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25, Christ tells us this. Matthew 10 and verse 25. He says, "It's not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Did you catch that? God's true people will be called demon-possessed. Happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. That's the world we're living in. That's the world we have to come out of. But you see, even once we come out of the world, we have to be careful that we don't walk back into it. Because Satan can fill our hearts, as he did with Judas. Notice Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. It's a frightening story, actually, a terrible account of what happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, of course, we're talking about Ananias. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts. To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves. See, he and his wife had sold a piece of land, and then they came to the disciples and said, okay, this is all the money we got. And so they turned it over, but it wasn't all the money. So they lied. They said, well, that's all we had. I mean, maybe they wanted to do it because they wanted to have some undue recognition, whatever. It goes on to say in verse 4, Peter says, well, it remained. Was it not your own? In other words, you didn't have to do it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have said, okay, that's part of it. It's fine. But that's not what they did. They lied to them. And so he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then later his wife came, and she told the same lie. And they died on the spot. You see, Satan had filled their hearts. Now let's remember, this is happening in the church. They were in the church. They allowed Satan to fill their hearts. And so we have to be careful that once we have understood the truth, once we have come to the point where we want to live according to the truth, that we don't come again under the power of Satan. You see, over the 2 millennia of the existence of God's true church, there have always been people who had known the truth, had been converted, and then had begun to neglect the truth, reject the truth, and turning back to Satan to follow him. As difficult as it may appear to sound, notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15. Here Paul again is talking to Timothy about an occurrence in the church. And he says, some have already turned aside after Satan in the church. You see, they became again victim of Satan's devices, so to speak. They became again his children, his stepchildren. Why? Why did it happen to them? How can it happen to us if we're not careful? Well, they ignored to keep in mind certain important principles and facts and truisms, if you please, about Satan. And I want to give you just a few. One is, Satan wants us back. You see, we were under his power. We got away from his power. We have submitted to God's power, God's rule. Satan is not happy about that. He wants us back. He wants us back so he can use us for his purposes. And of course, ultimately, so that he can destroy us, because that's what he wants to do. Notice Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And let's turn to verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Jesus Christ said, Simon, Simon. Of course, we're talking about Simon Peter. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, in the English, it's not quite clear the way this is translated here in the New King James. Really what he's talking about, Satan has asked for all of you. He wasn't just talking to Peter. He was talking to all the disciples. He was asking for all of you that he may shift all of you as wheat. He wants to get everyone back. And so he's going on to say, but I have prayed for you. Now that's singular. For you, Peter. For you, Simon Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, in other words, when you have become converted, then you strengthen your brethren. So Christ was trying to take Peter and give him a certain role that once he becomes converted, he can help the others not falling into the trap of Satan, because Satan is out there to try to get each and every one of us. And he can do it in many different ways. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here another horrible situation in the early church. I mean, you read something like that and you wonder, how is that possible here? but it was possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Here was a guy who had sexual intercourse with his own either stepmother or maybe even his own mother. And the church had become so liberal about it that they didn't even think they should do anything. And so Paul insisted that person needed to be excommunicated. And then, of course, repentance came in that person's mind. And now he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." The unwillingness to forgive, even when it comes to such a terrible sin, but the person had repented, the unwillingness to forgive can lead us right into the hand of Satan. And so Paul is saying, I did it too. I had to forgive because we don't want to see Satan taking advantage of us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. See, people who have left the truth over the years have been ignorant of Satan's devices, ignorant of Christ's warnings to be aware as to what Satan has in mind. We need to understand, too, that Satan can tempt us. Yes, Satan can tempt us. Now, he tempted Christ throughout Christ's life as a human being. Now, he only tempted him after the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So he gave him these three temptations, and so Christ overcame those, and everything was fine since then. That's not what the Bible says at all. Notice Luke chapter 4. And Christ was very well aware of Satan's tactics, and Christ never sinned. Even though Satan was right there, and if there was any human being he wanted to convince to sin more than anybody else, it would have been Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. After the temptations, after the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him," Christ, "until an opportune time." So he was looking. Okay, when do I come now? When can I do something? Remember now, Satan is going around like a roaring lion to seek whom he can devour. And so we read in Hebrews that Christ was tempted in everything which we are tempted in. No temptation you have ever encountered, Christ didn't encounter. But Christ never sinned. He could have easily said, "Oh yeah, it's Satan's fault. He tempted me, I had to follow Satan's temptation." No, he knew better than that. He knew about his own responsibility to resist Satan's temptations. And he also knew that Satan is out there to create snares for us. Those people who left the church over the millennia, the two millennia, let's say, apparently didn't remember that. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. He is talking about the ordination of an elder. And there are certain requirements which an elder has to fulfill. And here in verse 6 he says, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So there is a snare, there is a condemnation of the devil. We must be sure that we don't fall into those. Another scripture you can find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This one, I hope I said that right. That was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verses 24 to 26. That's another requirement of a minister. In fact, it applies to all Christians, but in particular a minister. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I'm still learning that, hopefully. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The people of the world are captives of Satan. If we who have known the truth go back into his realm of power, we again make ourselves captives of Satan the devil to do his will. And so that's what we have to be careful about. And so we are told not to give Satan any opportunity to come to us, to get us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Now, let me just say that in most cases, our anger is not righteous anger. Right? Now, there might be a few occasions when we are having godly anger, when we are righteously angry. You know, Christ were angry at times. He had righteous indignation. As I said, in most cases, when we are angry, that's not righteous indignation. But even if it is, Paul says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Even with our righteous indignation, we should make sure that when we go to bed in the evening, our wrath is gone. Because what's going to happen? What's going to happen otherwise? Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Because if we go to bed angry, Satan is right there. And he will capitalize on that. And our anger will increase and become more and more angry. You see? Don't give place to the devil. The margin here in my Bible has, don't give him opportunity to capitalize on your desires. Evil desires. Now, we are told to do something in James chapter 4. Not just say, oh, I sinned because the devil made me do it. It's all his fault. No. No, we are supposed to do something. James 4, beginning in verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Don't give him a place. Don't fall for his devices. Don't fall into his traps. Resist the devil and he will draw. I'm sorry. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a promise. It's a promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Another promise. But how do we draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what we got to do. We got to take action. If we are sinning, we have to get rid of that sin. If we have doubts, we have to get rid of doubts. And of course, if we lack in wisdom, we have to ask God for his help to give us wisdom. Now, let me just say that in most cases, when people who have known the truth leave the truth, turn back to Satan, turn back to his doctrines, turn back to his course of conduct, they will leave the church of God voluntarily. That's true in most cases. They will just walk away. But that isn't necessarily true in every case. In some cases, even though they are living now in outright rebellion towards the truth, they still want to be in God's church. For whatever reasons, for whatever motives. But you see, people who are living in rebellion, people who are turning their backs on God and still try to be in God's church, perhaps to talk to people and try to make them question what the church is teaching, induce them perhaps to falling away. The ministry has a duty. and responsibility to take care of that situation and to excommunicate those people. And Paul says to turn them over to Satan. That's a very strong terminology. Turn them over to Satan. What does he mean by that? Well, by excommunicating someone from God's church, he's back in the world. And hopefully, as he is now back in the world and realizes that what that means, he comes to repentance, like this one man did who had a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's the hope. There's no guarantee. But that's the hope. But the point I want to make is that Paul is saying we have to turn those people over to Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was just putting some comments together for the next current events. And it's just an absolutely appalling and abominable situation going on in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And you will read those articles, you know, talking about gay ministers, talking about same-sex marriages, talking about this and that and the other thing, and saying, oh, this is Christian. This is the way Christ would want it. Turning themselves over to Satan is really what we're talking about here. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He is talking to Timothy, Paul. He's saying, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He excommunicated them. He disfellowshipped them in the hopes that they may learn not to blaspheme and to coming back to their senses. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the one I was alluding to now several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. This is the one who had this sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that once he is back in the world, he hopefully comes to his senses, takes care of his fleshly desires, destroying those so that his spirit can be saved when Christ returns. So that this person doesn't have to be thrown into the lake of fire. You know, it is true. Satan can inflict problems on us. You might want to look at this later, because otherwise I am going to run out of time. But you may want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says, I really wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. So Satan tried to sabotage the work, if you please. But let's not forget, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. If it would have been God's will for Paul to be there, he would have been there. It was still Satan who obviously did cause that problem, but God was in complete control and let it happen. We also know that Satan accuses us day and night. I mean day and night before God. Every time you make a mistake, every time you sin, every time you say something you shouldn't have said, and any time you have even thoughts you shouldn't have had, any time you do something you shouldn't have done, Satan is right there to accuse you in front of God. Think about that. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells you that. But there's a way out. We'll see that in a moment. But let's understand that Satan is accusing us day and night. We also, and we've seen it in the sermonette today, Satan is persecuting God's people. Even when they go to the place of safety, it's right there trying to destroy them physically. And so what we need to do then, knowing that Satan is there, knowing that Satan is trying to destroy us, knowing that Satan will do everything he can to destroy us, we need to fight against him. We can't be passive bystanders. We have to fight against him quite actively. And we can fight him. And we can have the assurance that we will be victorious. How? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, based on your own self, you could never do that. But God tells you you can do it. In fact, you must do it. And you will be successful. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you have to put on the armor of God. Now that's a sermon all by itself, what that all entails. The point I want to make is today, we need to be strong in the Lord. And then we will have the victory. And why? Why are we absolutely persuaded? Why can we be totally convinced that we will win the fight against Satan? 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 4. John says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Now, he is talking about false teachers, false preachers, those who come and teach wrong doctrines, doctrines of demons. He says, you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan is the god of this world. Satan has deceived the whole world. But you see, God has called you out of it. God has delivered us from the power of Satan. And God is living in you through the Holy Spirit if you have been converted, if you have been baptized, if you have received God's Holy Spirit. And as long as God's Holy Spirit is in you, God in you is greater than the spirit in the world. And that's why we can have absolute confidence, conviction, that we win the fight against Satan. And we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, again a scripture I just quote to you, Romans 16 and verse 20, that God will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Crush Satan under our feet shortly. But you know, you can easily overlook some of the statements which John here in 1 John is making. So let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. We might read those scriptures saying, yeah, we are asked to overcome Satan, so we need to overcome him in the future. That's not what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because, notice, you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome, past tense, the wicked one. You see the connection. If we are strong because the word of God abides in us, and God's spirit of power abides in us, we have already overcome Satan. As long as God's spirit is in us, we don't have to be afraid of Satan. We most certainly shouldn't say, oh, well, you know, it's Satan's fault that I'm doing the things I'm doing. No justification. As long as God's Holy Spirit is in us, we have overcome Satan. Of course, it's a process. Of course, it has to be a continuing process. But in God's mind, looking at us, looking at our heart, looking at the fact that he lives in us, we have already obtained the victory. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, again, the same statement is made. I just told you that Satan is accusing us day and night. Day and night. But notice what it says in Revelation 12 and verse 11. It says, they overcame him. Past tense. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for them, for their sins. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Yes, they confessed, if need be, that they are standing up for Christ. They are standing up for God. They are not backpedaling. They are not ashamed. And they didn't love their lives to the death. If it comes to obeying God rather than man, even whatever the consequences might be, God looks at the heart. He sees exactly how you feel. He sees exactly how you think. And as long as that condition is there, that God's Spirit is in you, He knows you will make it. Do you know that? You see, those who have left the church over the millennia didn't know that. They underestimated God, and most certainly they underestimated Satan. But God is there to give us the victory. Because look what it says, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And notice verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You know, we read that Christ came to deliver us from the power of Satan. Has he done that? In your life? In my life? Notice. He has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, from the power of darkness. And translated us already into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that doesn't mean we are already in the kingdom of God in the sense that we are spirit beings. No, we understand that. But you see, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, you are a begotten child of God. You are already part of God's family as a begotten child. In that sense only, you are already a member, a begotten member, a begotten child of God, and God is a kingdom. So you are a begotten child of His family, no longer a child of Satan. Yes, He has delivered us already from the power of Satan, has already translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And it goes on to say in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. You see, Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. We should know that, but let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and apply it to us. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. 'He who sins is of the devil.' Now, that's a plain statement. If we keep practicing sinning, if we are sinning habitually, not even willing to change, we are a child of the devil. That's what it says. 'He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil, to help us no longer living in sin.' He came to destroy the works of the devil. And we also read that the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is already judged. John chapter 12. Now, what does it mean to us? It means that he has and should have no power, no control over us at all. John chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, 'Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.' It's already a clear-cut conclusion. He will be cut out and cast out totally from influencing this world when Christ returns. He should be cast out already now for us who have been called into the truth. And he goes on to say in chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, reference here to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. They don't believe that it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ which is necessary to pay for our sins. They come up with all kinds of ideas as to how we can get rid of sins, none of which is going to work. And he goes on to say, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. But what will he do? Once he goes to his Father, he will pour out the Holy Spirit into us so that we can live in righteousness. And he goes on to say, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And for us, he should no longer have any influence on us. Now, we know that he does because we are not as close to God as we are at times. But don't blame him for it then. Blame yourself. It's our responsibility to resist him. To say, oh, the devil made me do it is a poor cop-out. No, you made yourself do it. Notice that when God's Spirit is in you, you are protected by God. And Satan cannot touch you. Did you know that? Notice 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. First John chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. I'll come back to that in a moment. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true and in his Son Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. Now first, let's emphasize the fact that he says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, Satan, the god of this world, the whole world is deceived. People who have left the church over the years have forgotten this very important point. This is not God's world. This is Satan's world. People are trying to make this world a better place. It's a terrible mistake. They will never be successful, but they get involved in the affairs of this world and more often than not become part of this world again. So we read, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. God has given us understanding, has he, to understand that this is not God's world. Going through the motion of voting in governmental elections to get the guy in charge whom we want to get in charge. I mean, don't you understand that God rules over the kingdoms of men? Some have forgotten that. A dangerous development. But I want to go back to verse 18. It says, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. Now, there are two ways to understand that. If we are truly, literally born of God, if we are born again, members of the family of God, we will be spirit beings. We will be God beings. And as God beings, you cannot sin. God cannot sin. So that's one way of understanding this. We know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin, cannot sin, unable to sin. Won't sin. But as you know, the word for born or for begotten is genao in the Greek, and it can mean born, and it can mean begotten, and it can even describe the process from being begotten to being born, and it's all up to the translator what translation to use. So it is totally legitimate to translate here, we know that whoever is begotten of God, and that would be you and me when we have received God's Holy Spirit, do not sin. In other words, don't practice sin anymore. Don't live anymore in the habit of sinful conduct. Because if we are begotten of God, we don't sin in that way. And then it goes on to say, but he who has been born of God. Now this says keeps himself. Other translations have keeps him. And the wicked one doesn't touch him. The only one who is born of God today is Jesus Christ. He's the only born again member of the family of God after he died and was resurrected. So it is the one who is born of God, Jesus Christ, who keeps us, who protects us, so that the wicked one doesn't touch us. See, that's another way of understanding it. And it's interesting looking at a few translations, how they bring it. For instance, here's the Living Bible. And they translate it based on this understanding. And they say, no one who has become part of God's family makes a practice of sinning. For Christ, God's Son, holds him securely, and the devil cannot get his hands on him. And the other translation here I like is by the New Jerusalem Bible, which says, we are well aware that no one who is a child of God, in other words, begotten of God, sins. In other words, practicing sinning. Because he who was born from God, Jesus Christ, protects him, and the evil one has no hold over him. So, can we say that about ourselves? Can we say that we, as those who have been begotten of God, know that Jesus Christ protects us, and that Satan does have no power, no control over us? He cannot make us sin, you see. If we sin, it's because of our own shortcomings. We can't just say, oh, we have always unlucky situations because it's Satan. Or it's his fault. He has forced me to sin. Notice what James is saying in James chapter 1. You know, we always try to blame somebody else for our own shortcomings. And I say we because I include myself. But we must do that. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Look what James is saying. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, or he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan. He could have said, right? No, he's not saying that. He's not putting the blame on Satan. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's our own desires we have to overcome, we have to conquer. Then, when desire has conceived, verse 15, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We can say, oh, I am how I am because Satan made me this way, and so, or maybe even God made me this way, as some say, and so no need to change. No, when we sin, it is because of our own shortcomings, of our own desires, of our own temptation, of our own will to do these kind of things. Not because Satan has forced us to sin. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, Christ made a very interesting statement. John 14 and verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world, Satan the devil, had nothing in Christ. No control over him. No power over him in that sense. He didn't have the power to make Christ sin. But you see, as God's begotten children, Christ lives in us today. And so Satan has no, I should say, should have nothing in us either. There should be nothing of Satan in us at all. Because Christ lives in us. The one who is in us is greater than the Spirit in this world. But we have to overcome. See, Christ said he had to overcome. He had to overcome his human nature. He had to overcome Satan. He had to overcome this evil world. And so we must overcome. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that. But we must do so. And that's important. With the assurance of victory. We must know that we will succeed, because otherwise we won't overcome, and then we will do what many have done before. They will become frustrated, and they will walk away, and they will turn back to what they came out of. You see, it's not only a very slight success. It's a huge and overwhelming success. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, notice what Paul is saying. Romans 8 and verse 37. He says, in all these things we are more than conquerors, but not because of our own selves, through him who loved us. See, Christ gives us that victory. And it's not only a slight one. It's a huge victory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. What does John say? For whatever is born, and here it must say begotten. There's no way that it can mean born here. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. No doubt, we will be victorious. As begotten children of God, we will be victorious. We will overcome the world. We have already overcome Satan. We have already overcome the world, you see. But it's an ongoing process. But God gives us that victory. And so, in conclusion, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And next time, we are tempted to sin. Of course, yes, Satan will be there to tempt us. We know that now. But that doesn't mean we have to give in. In fact, we have to resist him. He will flee from us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57 tells us very clearly. And let's use that in our next temptation, our next trial. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is there to help us, to assist us, so that we will not have to give in to Satan. If we do, we have only ourselves to blame.